Good morning, everybody. How are you this morning? I'm well, thank you. We are in... Actually, before we begin, I'd like you to do something. I know that some of you are grateful we didn't have that go and meet and greet time this morning. Who's not fond of that at church? Just show of hands. There we go. It's a few hands, about 50%. Anthony, I see that hand. But here's something I would like you to do. Just turn to the person next to you, and I'd like you to tell them, or behind you or in front of them, someone within close proximity, I'd like you to tell them something that is giving you hope at the moment, something that is exciting you, something that is sparking your imagination. And I would like you to tell that person one thing that is bugging you at the moment. I just saw a few people say, where do I start, you know? So one thing that is giving you hope and one thing that is bugging you. Go. Off you go. There you go. And the reasons for that will become clear. And before we get stuck in all the many things that are bugging us, let's bring our attention back here and return to this theme that we have over this month of November called Everyday Heroes. This exploration of characters in Scripture who, in the context of their everyday life, found themselves caught up in God's plan. And I really appreciated Michelle Stevens coming to preach with us last week. Who enjoyed that? It's great, wasn't it? And next week as well, the Reverend Dr. Stephen Spence will be preaching. Russell Ely and I are going to be in Perth together next weekend, visiting another Baptist church and a Baptist school over there, which we're excited about, Carey Baptist College and Carey Baptist Church. So we look forward to Stephen speaking on The Rest of the Heroes is his sermon title. I'm not exactly sure what that will have for us. But what I want to look at this morning is, to begin with, is this idea of why I've chosen this theme. Where it broadly comes from is very much in line with our church values of the fact that everybody has a role to play in a community of faith. And this really comes from the idea that is in no short supply from the New Testament that says everybody is gifted in certain ways to contribute to, in, with God for the betterment of the community. And so Paul says this in Romans, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Get the picture? If it is to make coffee, because you're passionate about making coffee, fantastic. If it is to build stages for Christmas on the Hill and organize the shed and working bees, then you should do that with all of your strength. If it is to pray, because that's all that you can do at the moment, because of health or stage of life finds you, and then pray with all of your heart. And this idea comes again in Ephesians, where Paul is outlining a broad structure for the gifting of leadership in the church. And he says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is a great verse, isn't it? This desire that we would have as a community of faith to be moved towards maturity and wholeness. The idea that you don't stay where you are in your faith journey, that you actually move. It's good. But I don't know if you picked up on the words that occur in both of these scriptures that I want to talk a little bit about this morning. And that is that if we go back to the first one, where Paul talks about this gifting. He says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. And it's right high up there on the food chain, isn't it? It's the first gift that he says. If it is prophesying, then prophesy. And then in this fivefold model of leadership, after apostles comes the what? There it is, the prophets again. And I'm not totally sure that as Baptists in South Australia in 2015, we have embraced the role of the prophet in our life in community in the same way that the emphasis was given to them in Scripture and to the gifting of prophecy. And part of the problem, I think, might be that when we think of prophets in this day and age, if I say someone considers them a prophet, what sort of images does that conjure for you? It's okay. Give and take. What's that? Tell the future. Okay, they tell the future. So we'll get to the biblical prophets. You want to preach, Colin? You probably do a better job. I don't know about you, but you talk about prophets in everyday culture and you might get images of people like Nostradamus or clairvoyance, people that, this is in secular culture, you know, read palms and read cards and stuff like that. And even when we think of biblical prophets, we might not really be sure about what that actually meant in the context of how they're written about, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. But the reason that I want to actually have a look at this idea of prophets as everyday heroes in the community of faith is because it was through the prophets of God that our whole Christian narrative actually comes. And in particular, through the narrative of the Jewish prophet. It's impossible to overemphasize the significance of developing some understanding about the Jewish mindset, the Jewish imagination will have to our understanding of the way that Christ comes to us, the story in which he comes to us will have. And so I want to spend some time looking at what it was that the prophets in the Old Testament does and try to illustrate for you how significant they are to the story. So let me start with the reason or the sort of the prophet against which all other prophets were held up in the Jewish mindset, and that was Moses. And Moses, Exodus tells us, is that it was he who the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then Moses would return to camp, but his young age, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. And of course, Joshua would go on to succeed Moses in his tradition. But against all other prophets, Moses would be compared because he had this vocation of sitting face to face with God and coming and communicating the word of God. And he set the template for all prophets that would come after him. And the role of the prophet in the Jewish community, in the Israelite mindset, was to do two things. It was more than two things, but coming from this place of understanding that the prophets had a vocation of being in close proximity to the Lord, they would generally oscillate between two things, move between two things that were held in tension with one another. And one of those things was the hope of the Lord, the story that God was doing something new, that God was doing something hopeful, that God was extending his kingdom and his goodness and his grace to the world. And the prophets would also, when the Israelite people had turned their backs on God, would announce that there is a consequence to your action. That the way that you act has really real effects in the world. On yourself and on other people. Hope and judgment. And depending on where the Israelites were, at which time in their history, was the thing that affected which sort of side of this scale the message came down on. Let me give you a few illustrations. The blessing of the hope communicated that, you know, that all the prophets would come back to was this job that Israel had to be. Their role as a nation was understood from this hope that God would make them into a great nation and would bless them, make their name great. They would be a blessing and bless those who bless them. And whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is what the hope was, that Israel was the hope for the nations. This is the hope that was given to the church to continue. But the hope would come over and over again. Maybe one of the most famous, all through various parts of Isaiah. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. These prophets had a proximity to God that allowed them to speak with an authority of God that no one else had. And so too with that authority came enormous consequences when they went down the wrong path. This one made very famous by a certain movie, an example for you. I'll carry out great vengeance on them and punish them with my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I take vengeance upon them. I'm not going to allude to the movie, but it's another example from Zephaniah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all who live in Jerusalem. I'll destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place in the name of the idolatrous priest, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and also those by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So you see, there's these things, and I mean, we could spend all day here just giving examples of hope and warning. Hope, imagination, creativity, and judgment, consequence. Over and over again, the narrative comes to us this way. There is one particular section of Scripture that sums up this hope, the newness, and the judgment in just five short verses. I'm going to ask somebody to come and give us a reading of this particular text. Yeah, if you want to come and share it, that mic, Steve, that would be great. Thank you. And we'll read along with you.
The city said,
hang on. Are we on there, Charlie? Thanks, mate.
The men of the city said to Elijah, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the land has remained wholesome to this day, according to the words Elijah has spoken. From there Elijah went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. Go on up, you bald head, they said. Go on up, you bald head. He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. They went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria.
The word of the Lord. You know, here's the thing about Scripture is sometimes you just need to let the text be the text. I appreciate that reading, Steve. There's no particular reason I asked you to read that. Other than you're a good bloke. It's an amazing text. And it sort of breaks open our concept that God works this way. And, you know, I was talking about this with somebody during the week, and they said they have a book called Awkward Moments in the Children's Bible, and I thought this was kind of funny, an illustration of it. But it is an awkward moment in the Bible. No, Izzy, I haven't showed you this before, but you're getting to that age where maybe we'll talk about this one, but You know, it's this incredible scripture where he comes and he heals the water well of a town, thus providing for the whole town. And then in the next moment, we are given this bizarre story that to mock God's prophet is to mock God, and God will not be mocked. That the prophets of God had an authority that was often enacted with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God decided to act in a certain way, God would do what God was going to do. So the Jewish prophets are over and over again this repetitive theme of hope and judgment that are given to us. And they set the context for the arrival of Jesus, because it is in the context of being a Jewish prophet that his work makes the most sense. In fact, I would say the only sense to us. And you can tell this in all sorts of different ways. The way that Jesus begins his public ministry, or the announcement of who he is with a quotation from Isaiah, one of the most of the poetic Jewish prophets that there was. And he says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." This was a scripture that was embedded deep within the Jewish imagination that said there is a different way that life can happen. There is a way of imagining a freedom of interaction, of relationship with God, that is beyond your wildest possible dreams. And Jesus said, "This word is fulfilled in your hearing." This is who I am, he said. This is what I'm here to do. But Jesus was also not one to just give messages of lighthearted fun or good news. This is not just lighthearted fun. Jesus was also often a prophet of doom, and never more so illustrated than when he cleared the temple with a whip. Or this stunning scripture that, if you will let it sink in, just has the most amazing thing to say to us when he's coming into Jerusalem and he stands and he weeps over the city and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has been left to you desolate." And he would say many other words of judgment. "This place will be torn down," he said about the temple. "Not one stone will be left upon another." And it wasn't. Just a few years after his death and resurrection, Jesus, the Jewish prophets, understood the nature of God's authority and placed themselves under that authority. And even though they actually griped from time to time and complained about what God had given them to do, they were obedient in enacting his plan and seeing him work his power in the communities that they had given to deliver his message. Jesus' understanding of authority is demonstrated elsewhere in Scripture as well. And one of my favorite places that he demonstrates that is through the story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And I'm going to ask Steve's wife, Leonie, to come and read us that scripture for us this morning. We will read along again on the screen. The famous story, the miracle that starts all the other miracles, that where Jesus turns his water into the water into wine. Off you go. Thanks, Leonie. On the third day, just tilt that down a bit. Yeah. Hang on. Not yet. No. Now we are, Charlie.
Cool. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Thank you. That's great. Isn't this a great story? Who's a fan of this story? Yeah? Don't be shy. Come on. This is a wonderful story. It's a story because I love weddings. And David and Cindy Boyce are celebrating their wedding anniversary today. 2 years. Fantastic. Hey, well, yeah, go on, give them a round of applause. I had an experience with weddings and wine just yesterday. I conducted a wedding in Bow Hill on the river, and I had a unique experience there because we had this beautiful wedding. It was right on the riverbank. Who knows where Bow Hill is? You know, up, yeah, past Manham, and we're doing this wedding. And the wedding is done and the bride has been kissed, and I've said, okay, we're going to listen to some music and we're going to go and sign the documents over here. And we took some time and I'm busy signing the documents that are in triplicate and seem to take forever. And then we get back to the position and I, as the pastor, this is my favorite part where I get to announce the new couple with their common surname. And I get back to announce the new couple with their common surname and 90% of the congregation is at the bar. I'm not lying. I've never experienced this before. These people seem to take Errol Flynn at his word when he said, "I feel sorry for people that don't drink because when they wake up, that's the best they're going to feel all day." But, you know, and I never understood, to be honest, the argument that comes from the church about not drinking when you have scriptures like this. You need to do a fair bit of hermeneutical tap dancing to avoid the fact that Jesus provided an abundance of wine for this wedding. This wine that was given magnificently. This wine that was a generous, hospitable gift. This wine that said, "I am not going to let these people who have run out because of short-sightedness or mistake and suffer humiliation from the community." But I don't know if you, let's not have a conversation about alcohol this morning. But I'd be happy to do that. That would be no problem. But I don't know if you've ever picked up one of the really interesting nuances of this passage. This is something that has intrigued me. Because when the wine is gone, Jesus' mother says to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus looks at his mum and says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." I wonder what he was talking about with someone else at that time and seemingly is annoyed that he's being interrupted in his festivities. He says, "Dear woman, my time has not yet come. Dear woman, I'm at a wedding. Dear woman, I'm..." And then Jesus perhaps goes back to his conversation and his mother looks at the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." It's Mary's great comment, "Jesus, I'll leave it with you." Could it be in this scripture that we have a moment of Jesus' mother pulling out the mother card, and that Jesus' understanding of honoring your mother and your father, which was right there at the top of the most important of the commandments to be obeyed as a Jewish man, says maybe she's actually right, which meant that maybe he was wrong, which creates a theological problem for us, so we won't go there. But You know, it just seems like when push came to shove, Mary knew what was up. No wonder the Catholics love her so much, you know? And Jesus, knowing the structure of authority perhaps that has given him his deep wisdom in life, honors his mother's requests and tells the servants to go and fill these water jars and they become wine. And it is this expression of abundance. The picture of this, one writer says this, the picture of a kingdom of God's feast is prominent here. And an abundance of wine is a feature of that feast. The glory of God seen precisely in God's bestowal of his life in the kingdom in which he gives through the Son. Thank you, Sandra, for that quote this week. It's a wonderful explanation of what's happening here in this wine, that Jesus is symbolizing that something new is happening. So Jesus comes here, new life, hope, and then, of course, the story of his crucifixion, the ultimate judgment, and his resurrection from the dead. And then after his resurrection, as the Son of God, he is with his disciples. And I'm making some massive jumps between Old Testament and New Testament here today, and even between Old Testament and post-resurrection. But we have this unbelievable commandment given to us in the scripture from John 20, where Jesus is with his disciples and he appears to them again and he says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Whoa. We have this moment post-resurrection where the prophetic task of preaching hope to the nations, of telling people that they are okay and acceptable in God's sight because their sins are forgiven, this prophetic task is given to the followers of Jesus. And in his wisdom, God says that your task is no less important than actually saying, if you forgive people's sins, you are my agents in the world. This actually happens. Their sins are forgiven. But he gives them this solemn instruction as well. If anyone's sins are forgiven, if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. There's another translation of that then says, if you retain people's sins, they are retained. The meaning being that there are systems and structures in the world that are oppressive and from which people need delivering. But it's not just systems and structures. He's talking about sin. That sin has a real consequence. That when people act out of accordance with the way that God has created them to act, it brings about consequences that you are to keep people aware of as my followers. It's not a task to be taken lightly. The prophetic task with which God's prophets of the Old Testament, these wily characters that came with unbelievable language of poetry of God's hope and his coming and his deliverance, but also with the fiercest of judgment that often got them killed at the hands of God's own people. This prophetic task is given to his followers today. That as we pray and live out, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are to continue to find ways to bring hope, to imagine hope, to create hope, to speak hope into people's lives by letting them know that their sins have been forgiven and that they are okay in the sight of God and that what is true of Christ is true of them when they have placed their faith in him. But they are also to announce that there are ways of behaving that have consequence. There are ways of behaving that are toxic. There are ways of behaving that bring about destruction and division. And these are not to be covered over or pretended that they are nothing. These are not to be swept under the carpet. These are to be recognized and repented of as people come back into relationship with Him. You know, this is one of those messages where I certainly am entrusting the Holy Spirit to enable this passage to land where it needs to today for you. And I guess my reflection is that there are some folks who are so strung out and so busy or stuck in routine or just dry in the well from not having experienced God that you need a word from God and you need a touch of His Holy Spirit upon your imagination. And I don't think that's to be missed in this passage where He says, and He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. That wherever people found the ability to act creatively or redemptively, or if they were actually going to correct or rebuke or warn someone, this is not to be done without asking for the Holy Spirit's guidance to begin with. But I think that the problem is that when it comes to knowing how to bring hope into reality, we have had our imaginations killed off by an addiction to television and computer and social media. All of these things which are all part of our life to some extent. But in comparison to the room that we give God to speak into our life, whether in reflection or silence or prayer or activities that actually stimulate us in relationship with Him, do we give those the right balance in order for Him to grow us into maturity in life? Our imagination is the most precious resource I think that we have after our heart. And I think that as the people of God, we are called to imagine the way that the message of God can be communicated both to our friends and our neighbors, our family that don't know Him. It's a wonderful Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann, and he talks about the role of the prophet like this. He says, the prophet engages in futuring fantasy. The prophet does not ask if the vision can be implemented, for questions of implementation are of no consequence until the vision can be imagined. The imagination must come before the implementation. The prophet engages, yes, I know that. Our culture is competent to implement almost anything and to imagine almost nothing. The same royal consciousness that makes it possible to implement anything and everything is the one that shrinks imagination, because imagination is a danger. Thus, every totalitarian regime is frightened of the artist. It is the vocation of the prophet to keep alive the ministry of imagination, to keep on conjuring and proposing futures alternative to the single one of the king who wants to urge as the only thinkable one. It's the vocation of the prophet to keep alive the ministry of imagination. I love that phrase, the ministry of imagination. And you see, folks, this is the problem with churches. This is the problem that a lot of people have with churches. Is that for some reason, when the people of God come together and they experience something of life together, one of the first things that they want to do is close in on one another. And thus, a church's life can quickly become stagnant and stale, and they can find themselves just doing the same things that they have always done. And the role of the prophet and the role or the way that the kingdom of God works is to always burst forth with so much life and so much vitality that it can't be contained by structures that seek to control it. And so where you see true ministry taking place, the forgiveness of people, the healing of people, the embracing and friendship of people who are lonely. It doesn't need structures for that to happen. It just needs people who are willing to follow Jesus with their whole heart. And our role as a church is actually to provide as little structure as we need in order for this to happen with the freedom and grace of God. So I want to bring you that message this morning, that message of the prophet, that you are okay. That you, if you even though you don't feel like it this morning, are enough. That with your faith in Christ this morning, what is true of Christ is true of you. And God sees you as an absolutely wonderful creature of His that He takes delight in and calls good. That is the message for you, if that is what the Spirit is speaking to your heart. But I don't think I'd be doing my job either if I said that, if I didn't say that there are people here this morning who have issues in their life that are the result of their own action. And if you are feeling conviction this morning, perhaps about things that you have said or private sin that you are keeping hidden in your life, if you have been slanderous about others behind their back and not sought to seek resolution one-on-one as instructed by Jesus, if you have pride in your life because of something that you think is owed to you, if there is bitterness between yourself and another because of things that have gone badly, if there's been bullying and manipulation or abuse of all sorts, if there's things that are in your power to mend, then don't let those sins be retained in your life. The Spirit would call you to repent of those and seek healing, to seek forgiveness. The Spirit, I think, is the same Spirit moving amongst us that Jesus sought to outline and highlight what would give him the structure for all his ministry that he did when he came to announce his ministry in the temple that day. And so as a benediction to close this morning, we're not going to close with any music, we're just going to finish with this word. This word that Jesus spoke as being true of him. I've changed the wording of it, this great prophecy from Isaiah, to say this together. Because this is the task that He has given us to do in the authority of the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage you to stand and we'll recite this benediction together. And then our service will be closed and we'll be free to continue to be church together. So let's say this. I encourage you to read it on your own first. And then we'll read it together. Because certainly this is the task that God has given us to enact in His world. Let's read this together. The Spirit of the Lord is on us because He has anointed us to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent us to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Amen.